Loving Father, gracious God in heaven, what a privilege to know Thee through Thy blessed Son, Jesus. We thank Thee for this blessed convention and for this sweet spirit that's here that radiates through all our hearts. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit, and we ask Thy continued blessing on the rest of this day, and especially this time on Brother David, that his words may be a blessing to us. We may retain them, use them, and let Thy light reflect through his precious thoughts, and others might see Jesus in us. Love you so much. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.
It's our privilege now to hear Brother David Stein once again, and he's chosen as his subject the example of the Apostle Paul. The example of the Apostle Paul. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Dear brethren, before I begin, I'd like to do a little commercial. The Allentown Bible students are holding their annual convention June 16th, 17th, and 18th. That, I believe, is in about 3 weeks. It will be held for the third year now in Moravian College in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. We're very happy with the program that has worked out for the brethren that have accepted, and we placed some programs on the table right by the door to my left, the back door. We would dearly love to have you come to our convention. So if you can possibly fit it into your schedule, please pick up a program, and we would hope the Lord would overrule your circumstances so you can fellowship with us there. I don't know about you, but I learn best by example. If you tell me how to do something, the odds are 50-50 that I'll get it right the first time. But if you show me how to do it, the odds really rise. If I can see someone do something, watch how they do it, maybe ask a few questions, see that example, I really seem to perform a lot better in that task that I want to learn. This capacity of learning by example is a God-given one. And really, it's necessary, because we would never be able to learn were it not for the examples around us. Consider for a moment when you first came into the world. What did you know? Nothing. Oh, there were some reflexive, instinctive actions that the Lord programmed into you to get you going. But as far as knowledge of the world around you, you had nothing. You didn't know how to speak. And yet you learned how to speak. How did you do that? Well, by the examples around you, particularly the examples of your mother and father. You listened, you watched, and that example was so important that very soon, in a very short while, you began to pick up a language. Now, just to give you an idea of how important example is in learning language, suppose I was to suggest that we all sit down together and learn a foreign language, maybe Japanese or something. Do you think that would be an easy task? No. So think about how a young one, with nothing at all to base knowledge on, in other words, no pattern in their mind, you can see how important example becomes. In nearly every behavior of our life, we have learned something by example. We mentioned language. Consider the way that you talk. You probably sound a lot like your mother and father. The inflection of your voice, the pet words that you use, your facial expressions, all like your parents. You ever notice the way people walk? I was astonished when I realized not long ago that I walked just like my father. Again, it's that example. We learn by example. Our Heavenly Father has been very kind to us in providing numerous examples of faithful servants in the Scriptures. Now, he's done that because he knows that we learn by example. We can read of the lives of these faithful servants, see how they reacted to certain circumstances, see how they thought, what moved them to do various things. And brethren, we should look at their lives. These are examples that the Lord has given us for that very purpose of developing in us the same faithful walk as these many faithful servants in the Scriptures. We would like to consider this morning the example of the Apostle Paul. We'd like to take a close look at his ministry, the way he did things, the way he thought, the ideas and concepts that motivated him. And by doing this, we hope to find ways that we can improve our own consecrated walk as well. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. We're going to use this verse as our theme scripture for this discourse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul, writing to Timothy, says there, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." Now, Paul gives seven items there, seven qualities that he thought important enough to point out to Timothy, qualities that he was setting an example for. Now, before we go much further, we'd like to say just a few brief words about this second letter to Timothy. We understand it to have been the very last letter that Paul wrote before he died. In fact, if you look in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, you can see by what Paul writes there that he believed that the end of his ministry was very near. He says there, "For I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So by these words, we see that Paul wanted Timothy to know that the end of his ministry was fast approaching. So this loving and intimate letter that Paul wrote to Timothy was very much in the way of a last will and testament. It was final counsel that the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to concentrate on, final words that he hoped would sustain Timothy in the sufferings and afflictions that he was sure to encounter, just as the Apostle Paul did. And Paul drew attention to his own example in order to inspire Timothy. He didn't do so out of any egotistical reason. He wasn't interested in Timothy just seeing Paul as a man, but rather he wanted Timothy to see him as a servant of God and to follow his example closely, knowing that if Timothy did this, he would be able to continue that wonderful work that Paul had accomplished, the work of preaching the gospel. So, brethren, we'd like to go back now to chapter 3, verse 10, and start our evaluation of these seven items. Paul, of course, begins by saying, "Thou hast fully known." The Greek word there means to accompany side by side, to follow closely, to trace out, to examine and to conform to. And that was certainly true of Timothy. He had traveled with the Apostle Paul many places. He had seen the Apostle Paul's reaction to suffering, to affliction. He had time to examine the Apostle Paul as a dedicated, consecrated believer very closely. And really, this characterizes Timothy's relationship with Paul very well. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'd like to read verses 19 through 20. Now here we have Paul's words that describe his relationship with Timothy. Some of the things that Paul saw in Timothy that he found very encouraging. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And he writes to the brethren at Philippi there, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus unto you, or shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." So Paul recognized this devotion that Timothy had to the purposes and to the objects of the truth message, and he had served faithfully with him. Well, now we begin the list of things that Paul called attention about his own example. He starts first with "my doctrine." If you look in the Greek text there, you'll find that it is emphatic. Paul says, the doctrine which he had preached. The NIV says, "my teaching," and another translation renders it, "my manner of instruction." The meaning here is that Timothy should hold and teach only truth. The great object that Paul had in mind was to get as much truth as possible before the minds of his listeners, and in such a way as to produce the very deepest impression upon them. Notice here in 2 Timothy, Paul has a lot to say about his doctrine and where he got his doctrine from, and to encourage Timothy to dip from that same wellspring. Notice in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." But Paul could not have expressed it more concisely. He says, Timothy, scripture is where you want to go for truth. This is the source of your doctrine. You must concentrate all your efforts on understanding and preaching this. If we jump down to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in verses 2 through 4, again, Paul is encouraging Timothy to follow his own example, preaching the word. Verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Paul, through the abundance of revelations that he had, knew that there would come a time of apostasy upon the church. And his desire was to stave that off as long as possible. And so by instructing Timothy in these most important matters, by pointing Timothy to his own doctrine, the doctrine, he could hope to entrench the body of Christ in the truth as much as possible. Paul stood for the dispensational truths without wavering. We made mention earlier in this convention how Paul even stood up to the Apostle Peter when there was a compromise with regard to this doctrine. Peter was not staying faithful to the doctrine that all were invited to the high calling. He began not to eat with a few of the brethren that were non-Jews, the Gentiles. But Paul recognized this deviation and immediately stood up for it. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul speaks of this incident here. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. And he writes, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Notice his expression here. Peter, he says, was not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. That was Paul's doctrine. "My doctrine," he says. The lesson for us, brethren, how willing are we to stand for the doctrines of truth? Will we compromise, or will we be silent when we see compromises in others? Now, it's true, reprimand, reproof, has to be done in the spirit of love and meekness. Love must always guide all of our actions. But the question is, will we stand for the truth of the gospel as Paul did? Peter, of course, failed in this one respect, but that didn't mean he didn't make his calling election sure. Far from it. Peter speaks later very lovingly of the Apostle Paul. He appreciated the action of the Apostle Paul in his behalf. So too, brethren, should we ever be reprimanded for any slip on our part, we should be like Peter and be very happy that brethren were strong enough and courageous enough to correct us. It is interesting in this list of seven items that Paul uses to describe his ministry that he places doctrine first. It would appear that Paul must have thought it very important to place it at the top of the list. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, please. Romans 1, 16. Paul says, "Therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." Paul calls this gospel of Christ, his doctrine, the power of salvation, the power of God of salvation. Brethren, we have before us so great a salvation. We cannot grow spiritually without that power, the power that comes from the gospel of Christ, without that gospel understanding. You know, it's interesting, little footnote here, that the Greek word that the Apostle Paul used here for power is dunamos or dynamos, from which we get in the English dynamic or dynamite. Would you say dynamite is a very powerful substance? Certainly it is. It moves mountains. Can our faith move mountains? Can the gospel of Christ move mountains? Indeed they can. When we consider mountains in terms of kingdoms and polities, we see that throughout the gospel age, the gospel of Christ has indeed moved mountains. But that's the power that Paul says is necessary for us to recognize and allow to be exercised in our life. It's the transforming power. We can never hope to be transformed into the character of Christ without the truths that go along with the gospel of Christ, without the doctrine. It is the only way that we can make our calling and election sure. Brethren, we must stand for that doctrine. We must stand for it firmly. Someone once said, a little tongue-in-cheek, that if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. Well, brethren, we do not want to fall for error. Finally, by the Apostle Paul's standing fast for the doctrine, he was able to inspire others. Have we been able to inspire others by our love of the truth, by our standing closely for it? The Apostle Paul considered it both an exquisite privilege and a solemn responsibility to inspire others. That should be one thing that we should try to seek to do with the truth. Not merely enjoy it for ourselves, but in our fellowship with one another, in our opportunities to participate at testimony meetings, to comment at studies. Have we studied and prepared ourselves so as to pronounce the truth? And to phrase it in such a way that we inspire one another, that we motivate one another to do things more loving, to do things more consecrated. It should be a goal of our life, brethren. Have you inspired your brother today? Let's go on to the next item, the manner of life. Once again, Paul puts this in the emphatic, the manner of life. One translation puts it, my way of life. And it's from the Greek word ago, which means to lead, properly denotes a teaching, and then from that, figuratively, a training, discipline, and by extension, the life led, the way or course of life, one's conduct. How was the Apostle Paul's way or course of life an example to us? Well, first of all, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul uses a very interesting word to describe his way of life, the way of life. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, brethren, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. Vocation. Do you remember when you were in high school how important vocation was? Your guidance counselors and teachers said, you have to pick a vocation. You have to pick a course of life, something that you will decide upon to do the rest of your life. They hammered into us this concept quite a lot. Well, for Paul, his vocation was the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It was his manner of life. Every aspect, every fiber of his life was tied up in the preaching of this gospel. Let's consider some aspects of how Paul's life was tied up. First of all, his preparation. After his conversion, and we use that word, we don't like to use that word. I don't know a better word. Paul really wasn't converted in the sense of having his life turned around from one of evil to one of good. We understand that Paul was very zealous for doing God's will as a Jew. It was not a zeal according to knowledge. So when our Lord appeared to him on the road to Emmaus, what he did is correct the knowledge deficiency. He didn't change Paul's character. He didn't change an evil man into a good man. He simply redirected Paul's energy. So conversion may not be, probably is not the best word. But anyway, immediately after this conversion, Paul applied himself to study and to meditation so that he would clearly understand his responsibility as an apostle. Once again, turn to Galatians with me. Galatians chapter 1 this time. We'd like to read verses 15 through 18. Paul describes a little bit of what happened to him after this experience on the road to Damascus. Galatians 1, 15 through 18. But it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me unto his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So Paul's reaction when he had this experience was immediately to go to a place where he could study God's word, where he could come to find out who this Jesus was, what this Jesus wanted him to do, and how all of the types and shadows under the law revealed this to him. He had many revelations along to this time, but the point we're making is there was a preparation period. Paul didn't immediately just go begin preaching and not know what he was preaching. He prepared himself. And it was evidently many years before he got into the nitty-gritty, as it were, of his ministry. Let's take a second aspect of Paul's vocation, his attitude as a faithful servant. Attitude is so very important. It's something that we have to watch and monitor constantly to make sure that what we are doing is with the rightest possible motive. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, we'd like to read verses 10 through 15. In fact, let's start verse 9. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Let's pause there for a moment. Paul carried out this miracle in preaching the gospel, and the response was incredible. The people wanted to worship them. But what was Paul's attitude when all of this occurred? Let's read that next verse. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Paul's attitude here was that of a humble servant. He said, "Don't focus on us. Focus on those who sent us. Focus upon those who have given us power to do these grand things." This should be our attitude too, brethren. There are times when, in the carrying out of our sacred responsibility to preach the word, that a lot of prominence comes our way. But we should be very quick to denounce that. We should be very quick to say, "No, it's not us. We are merely servants. We have something wonderful to tell you, but don't confuse these wonderful things with the flesh that brings it to you." Another example of Paul's servanthood, his manner of life, Acts chapter 20. I'd like to read verses 33 through 35. Paul there in his farewell address to the church of Ephesus says, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things,
how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul was very anxious not to allow any discredit to come upon his ministry. And there were many criticizers of the Apostle Paul at that time that would seek any little thing to criticize him and to cast aspersion on him. Paul did not let that happen in the way of the charity of the brethren. The brethren would have poured out everything they had for the Apostle Paul, but he would have none of that. In fact, only from the Philippians did he accept any charity at all. But for others, he said, "No, I will pay my own way. I will not covet what you have." Brethren, that was his manner of life. He was very, very eager to make sure that the gospel which he preached would stand on its own legs and not be discredited by any mistake on his part. Paul's gift to the brethren was not merely his presence with them and his teaching, but as we all know, he was quite a traveler. He used to make these long distance travels in order to bring gifts to the brethren, the gift of the truth. It's remindful of a little story that I once heard about a young African boy. This African boy went to a missionary school, and there was a young lady that was the missionary teacher that this African boy grew to love very much. And one day he wanted to do something for her. He knew that she liked seashells, and he knew that there was a beach far from where the missionary school and his home where a certain type of seashell could be found that was very valuable. So the boy made this long trip, obtained the seashell, brought it back, and gave it to his teacher. And she was thrilled at seeing this beautiful piece of creation. And she said, "This is so wonderful, but I know where you got this from. I know it's a long way away. You didn't have to go so far to bring me this." The little boy just shrugged and he says, "Long walk, part of gift." Isn't that true of the Apostle Paul too? The long walks, the long travels that he went was part of his ministry, part of what he was giving to those brethren. That was his manner of life. Brethren, to a lesser extent, that's true of us. Most of you have come from long distances to be here with the brethren. And that's part of your gift, part of our gift to one another. Let's take one more aspect of his manner of life, Paul's persistence and courage. Turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 16. We talk about our spirits within us, and we're talking about our dispositions. We're going to look at a series of scriptures that show what Paul's spirit was like. Acts 17, 16. "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Now he went into this Greek city and saw the idol worship that was rampant there, and it bothered him. Oh, he wanted so much to change that. He hated the enslaving power of superstition and false religion. And here he had an opportunity to free those people by giving them the gospel of Christ. His spirit stirred within him. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 5. "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." Notice that. He's pressed in the spirit. He wants to get into this work as fast as possible. And one more. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And brethren, this is one of the things I learned in doing this study that really impressed me about the Apostle Paul. We might think that he did everything possible in his ministry. What more could he do? He was always on the road. He had travails and afflictions. And yet notice in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 18. "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Think about that for a minute. In spite of the immersion in his ministry that Paul did, in spite of pouring himself out in every way, on top of all this, he takes a vow. Now, what that vow is, we are not informed. But Paul didn't do only what was expected of him. He did much, much more. How do you feel about vows, brethren? Do you feel that you have done everything you can to serve the brethren? Do you feel that your travels and your service and the preparation that you do for the meetings is sufficient? Well, brethren, it may be. These are rhetorical questions. We cannot judge one another in it. But Paul did all that, and then on top, he took a vow to do something more. Might be an encouragement for us all, brethren, to think of ways that we could vow something more unto the Lord in our daily service. Acts chapter 16, verse 18. One more insight into the Apostle Paul's spirit or disposition. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. He had a compassion upon this woman, this girl that was demon-possessed. He was grieved in spirit when he saw her. Brethren, doesn't that remind us of the compassion of our Lord Jesus? How when he looked upon the condition of the people in Israel, in Jerusalem, he was grieved in spirit. He wanted so much more for them. He wanted a better condition, a better hope. Well, dear friends, our brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, had this same spirit of compassion upon all. Let us go on to the next item in his list, purpose. Once again, it is emphatic. The purpose is what Paul wrote there. It comes from the Greek word prosthesis. It means a setting forth. It's interesting that this word, when you link it with artos, which in Greek means bread, it is used to describe the table of showbread, the bread of the setting forth. In Matthew 12:4, Mark 2:26, and Luke 6:4, Jesus talks about the showbread there, and our Greek translations have used this word. One of the first things that the Apostle Paul determined to do after his quote-unquote conversion was to make sure that he understood the purpose of God, because it was the purpose of God that would in one way or another become his purpose. Turn to Acts chapter 22, verse 14, please. Acts 22, verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou should knowest his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. To know his will, to know the purpose of God. And Paul saw that that was the first step necessary to see the purpose of God before we could fulfill it. How could we fulfill the purpose of God if we do not know what that purpose is? Turn to Romans chapter 8, 28. Now here's a scripture that we use often. And it's a scripture that we should use a lot because it is particularly helpful in times of trial. But notice the word that's at the end of this verse. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So Paul says that things will work together, but only to a certain group, a certain class, to them that are called according to his purpose. Do we know what that purpose is? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We notice two references to purpose here. The first one is the purpose that God has to gather all things together in Him, both of heaven and earth. Brethren, is this not another facet or another explanation of the gospel of Christ? The gospel of Christ is the preaching of the Abrahamic covenant, that in the seed would all families of the earth be blessed. When you bless all families, you're bringing all things together into Him, both in heaven and in earth. So we see that it winds back on itself again. That gospel of Christ, that hope that God gave through Abraham, continually presents itself. And the second purpose, of course, is the predestination of the church to be part of that seed. Jesus made Paul's purpose explicitly clear when he talked to him on the road to Damascus. He indicated to him that he would be a chosen vessel to bring the truth, the gospel of Christ, to all nations. Now, on a personal basis, Paul also recognized the need of having a purpose of putting on the character of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he writes, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That mark is the mark of perfect love, the mark of attainment of the Christ character. That is a legitimate goal and a part of the purpose of God and should be part of our purposes. You know, when we think about purpose, we have to think about something deliberate. You know, sometimes my children, they get into little altercations. I remember Abigail will come to me, say, "Scooter hit me." If I don't respond right away, she'll be more emphatic. "He hit me on purpose." Well, what does she mean? She wants me to know that there was something deliberate about those actions. Brethren, are we deliberate about carrying out the purpose of God in our life? Have we deliberately sat down and evaluated our resources, our talents, to see how we might put them to work more purposefully, more clearly and more effectively in the carrying out of the gospel of Christ? Brethren, we should do that. I see the chairman has come up, so I'm going to give you a quick summary of the rest of the information here. Faith. Once again, emphatic. The faith. Paul had many experiences of faith. He was left for dead after being stoned. What did he do? He got right up and continued doing what he was doing before. The Lord Jesus repeatedly told him, "You will be preserved. I will make sure that you remain alive to carry out my will, eventually all the way to Rome." Now, in connection with this, we might ask just one question. How do we react in our lives to the faith that we are supposed to have? Do we believe the promises? Do we commit ourselves to carrying out the purpose of God? You know, there can be some wrong ways to do that. One particular, and I guess the final example of the Apostle Paul we'll have to consider this morning, is in Acts chapter 23. Turn there with me, please. Acts 23. Now, what happened here? Paul was preaching, and it happened that the Jews were so upset with him that a number of them took a vow to murder Paul. Well, the first thing they got him to do was arrested, so he was thrown into prison. And they were going to transfer Paul from this point to that point, and along the way the Jews had decided to kill him. Well, Paul's nephew, his sister's son, found out about this, and he came to the prison and told Paul. Now, what Paul did is very interesting. He didn't say, "Don't worry about it. The Lord promised me that I'm going to be preserved, so we'll just leave it in the Lord's hands." Well, we might say, "Well, gee, that's an act of faith." But Paul didn't do that. Paul said, "Go and tell the captain. Let them know what's happening." And of course, when the captain found out, he made other arrangements and so didn't allow the Jews the opportunity to kill Paul. Now, was that an act of faithlessness on Paul's part? Should he have rested in the promise? Well, brethren, we think the lesson here is that we shouldn't be too passive about carrying out God's will in our lives. On the contrary, we should be very eager to do everything we can to bring to fulfillment those things that God has promised. Not to the point of running ahead into unknown areas, but when we have the tools, we should use them. Paul did so here. He could have waited and allowed God to deliver him, but he wanted God's purpose to come out. He knew that God wanted him to preach all the way to Rome. So he says, well, I'm going to act in harmony with that. I'm going to let this plot be known unto the authorities. And perhaps, by that action, carry out God's will. So, brethren, the lesson for us is that we should do what we can. Not leave everything in the Lord's hands. We leave into the Lord's hands those things we have no control over. Those things we can't do anything else about. But those things we can about, we should act in harmony with that. Brethren, I'm going to close back in 2 Timothy with chapter 3, verse 14. I apologize for not getting into more of this. There's so many delightful lessons here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, and through Timothy to all of us, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. We have learned great things from the Apostle Paul. Let us continue in doing them.
Thank you, Brother David, for that beautiful lesson on the Apostle Paul. He certainly was a pillar in the church, not only in the lessons and doctrines that he taught us, but the example of his life and willingness to sacrifice. And it makes me think that we can't all be an Apostle Paul because there are only a certain number of positions of apostleship in the church. But we all can have the faith and determination and zeal of the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Brother David. Just a few minutes. Rise in the singing of the last verse, and Brother David will dismiss this meeting with prayer. Hymn number 12.
Thank you.
Our most gracious and heavenly Father, in the name of our dear Redeemer Jesus, we come before you to thank you so much for the purpose that you've given us, for the calling, the high calling to run, that we might be with Jesus in the uplifting and glorification of the world. Father, we ask that you will bless us, bless our efforts to serve you. Help us to look more carefully and scrutinize the examples of those faithful servants in the Scriptures, and even the modern-day examples of faith, brethren, among our brethren. We ask that you would help us to see these acts of faith, that we too might improve on our consecration. We thank you for giving us our Lord Jesus. We pray that we might always look to him as the greatest example of all. Please bless the continued sessions of our convention, dear Father. We thank you, and we do ask for your overruling providences, as always. In Jesus' dear name.